So for many of us, Christmas isn't Christmas without, what's that? Yeah, okay, pretend you're not in church. Pretend you're, you know, you're the other how many ever hours a week than besides the hour that you're here. This is not the Sunday school classroom. Christmas isn't Christmas without? There, see? And you said that so much more confidently. Jesus, right? Because that's the reality. For many of us, we know that. You know, so for some of us, it's Christmas isn't Christmas without snow. Anybody feel that way? Christmas isn't Christmas without snow? Yeah, I don't personally subscribe to that. I'm okay with it on Christmas Eve for a little bit, as long as it melts by Christmas morning. That's perfect. But for others of us, there are, you know, Christmas isn't Christmas without certain songs or decorations, without certain food, or without certain Hallmark movies, where we know what's coming. It always involves hot chocolate and a broken down business, right? And a big tough guy and a doggy. And then a kiss 5 minutes before the thing ends. But you can't have Christmas without 40 of those. It's like, right? It's almost an advent calendar of Christmas movies. There comes a time, whether we want it or not, when we turn the calendar, that Christmas begins, and it seems like it's happening all around us, whether we want it to or not. And if we were to take all those things away, could it still be Christmas? To be without those things, the things that we're used to, might seem sparse, might seem wanting, might not seem like anything. It could be like a desert-like experience. And then is there hope for Christmas when all that we're used to is gone? Can there be Christmas in the desert? Hope is an essential part not just of Christmas, but more significantly of our relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Today, as we make our way through this second week of Advent, our prayer is that some will ignite for the first time the certain hope that fuels your faith in God, and that some may rekindle the flickering flame or even the smoldering wick of hopelessness that perhaps has crept in. Last week, we took a look at the Gospel of Matthew. This week, we move forward in the New Testament to the Gospel of Mark. And some might say, well, hey, wait a minute. There isn't a story of Christmas in the Gospel of Mark. There's no Mary. There's no Joseph. There's no shepherds. There's no star. There's no stable. Can we rightly ask then, can we find Christmas without those things or those people? So it's important to be reminded that Mark is actually noted as the very first gospel writer. He was the source material from which the others wrote. His account is concise compared to the others. It is less chronological compared to the others, but it's more of a narrative recounting the life of Jesus. And in his writing, we can find the authentic Savior and the beginning of Christmas. Let's see that together as we read Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to meet him. Confessing their sin, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Did you catch that as we read that? there is hope coming from the writing of Mark. This is the origin story of Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, the authentic Savior. And Mark reminds us that this is a story of good news. We need good news. The reason we can have hope is that in the coming of Jesus Christ, there is this offer of good news. Did you know that only the book of Romans refers to the good news more than the Gospel of Mark in the entire New Testament? So if you want to know about the good news, what's so good about Jesus, or the good news of Jesus, then this is a great place to learn. And as we were reminded last week, Jesus means the one who saves. The designation of the Christ or the Messiah means the anointed one, that is, one specifically chosen by God. What has he been chosen by God to do? He's been chosen by God to bring good news. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the good news of the Messiah. A number of us probably have an understanding of the content of the good news. A number of us are likely familiar with the key pieces of the gospel. Christmas and this season of Advent is all about the gospel, that is, the good news. True engagement with Advent is a threefold process as we reflect, as we renew, and we recognize the significance of the good news of Jesus Christ. First, we reflect, looking back on his coming to earth, his human birth, the incarnation. Secondly, we renew our perspective on the promised return of Christ. Having paid the penalty for our sin and having been resurrected by God from the grave, Christ bodily ascended to the heavens, and there he stands ready to return as king, to exert final victory over evil and establish the new heavens and the new earth for all of eternity, and to reconcile the world to himself and to make all things right according to his perfect peace, his perfect justice and grace, with his grace and his mercy. The third aspect of Advent is to recognize the presence of his Spirit within us that comes as we receive his gift of salvation, being baptized by the Holy Spirit until that time that he returns or our earthly days are completed. So I think a number of us are familiar, likely, with these statements or even some good Bible verses that we could quote in order to back them up. But how many of us actually have an understanding of why the good news is so significant? One of my pet peeves in the Christian world and sitting in churches and listening to people is people talk about the gospel. They say the word gospel all the time, or the good news. But hardly anybody, it seems, when you ask, actually knows why that's important. They know the verses, they know the statements, but how is that applied to our lives? And that's what makes the origin story of the authentic Savior so, so important for us. You see, it goes back to the beginning to remind us that there can be Christmas even in scarcity. There can be Christmas in the desert. In fact, we can catch a glimpse here that the good news was so incredibly significant that people were making their way from the countryside to hear about it in response to it. However, the reality is that most of us think that the desert can be a place of desolation. Many of us resist or even fight against the journey in the wilderness because it can seem like a place of bad news. It seems bleak, barren, lonely, scarce. Really, it seems hopeless. The fact that God has so inspired Mark to begin his writing by revealing this setting is so important to us. The good news isn't good unless it's held up against the bad news, the bleakness, the barrenness, the loneliness, and the scarcity of our world. That's where hope becomes possible. It's how we make our way from desolation to anticipation. And some of us are in a desert experience even right now. You know, this past Friday night, our Impact students discussed with the ministry team from I Am Second, with their leaders on Friday night. They discussed the bad news of our world and of our lives that many of us struggle with, that many of us don't see our lives as valuable or significant, that we live in a world of fractured relationships, whether that's on a personal level or between generations or ethnically or socially or even politically. Our students actually feel that. They observe that. We live in a world that neglects or abuses the creation that God has made. And the root of all this bad news, is that many of us try to live in this world without a genuine growing relationship to God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is true in our world, and it was true for the world in which Mark was writing and into which Jesus was born. This is the beginning of good news. You see, there was confusion in that world. The Roman Empire had taken over from the Greek rulers who had conquered the seemingly indestructible Persian Empire. And during that time, the Jews were scattered to countries all across what we now know as Asia and Europe and Northern Africa. At the time of his writing, it had been 400 years of any semblance of God's presence among those who had claimed faith in him. 400 years of silence. No new spokesperson, like the prophets or judges or the kings of the Old Testament. Just silence. The isolation, the scarcity of relationship, the rise of oppression, the uncertainty of their future. It was like wandering through the wilderness. Most of us are uncomfortable with desert-like silence. See what I mean? Because we often fill our ears and our minds with music, with messages, with notifications, with thoughts, and with worries. We are misled to believe that silence is unnecessary and unwanted, and which leads us to despair and defeat. But the desert is a place of preparation. And what if one of the key places that hope is discovered is in that wilderness? What if it's not a place of desolation, but a place of preparation, where God is calling us and leading us and meeting with us? Wouldn't that change our approach? Wouldn't instead we want to listen for God, to look for his leading, and then spend time with him? The incredible response to the voice of John in the wilderness tells us that something was stirred within the hearts of people. There was hope, a hope-filled longing that was met. And it likely required those first responders to the good news to reflect back on God's faithfulness through many generations. And as they did, some may have gone way back to when the Israelites first left Egypt and these promises were given. You see, it was difficult for the Israelites, some of you might remember. Even though they were rescued from slavery, it was difficult for them to go into the wilderness. Yet that was not without purpose from God's perspective, because God was protecting them as well as he was preparing them. He was teaching them, among other things, that in the darkness, he would be their light. In the uncertainty, he would be their guide. Against their enemy, he would be their protector. In their scarcity, that he would be their provider. And in their longing, that whether that was for the predictability of their past or in the discomfort in the present, that he could bring contentment. No matter where we are in our circumstances of life, if we have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, then we have a certain hope that he is preparing for us to receive and to understand. In the desert of our experience, we are invited to reflect on the faithfulness of God and then to participate in more of his kingdom purposes than we have already known. God has more for us. In this certain hope by which our faith is established, we then listen for those voices that proclaim the good news of his kingdom and follow in it. And when you understand this, then the wilderness becomes a place of hope-filled wonder. You see, the way out of the desert is the beginning of hope. We learn here that we don't have to fear the desert because it can be a place of revelation, opening new understanding, where we are quickened by a deep, true, abiding hope that is ignited by the promises of God and our relationship with him. Upon reflection, that was the experience of the Israelites. If you want to, you can join me in Nehemiah, the Old Testament book of Nehemiah in chapter 9. Because Nehemiah evaluates the history of God's people. I'll read from verse 13. It says, "You came down from Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land that you sworn to with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracle you performed among them. They became stiff-necked, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, 'This is our God. You brought us out of Egypt,' or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on their way to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen." We can have hope because of God's faithfulness, his compassion, his mercy, and his grace towards us, even when we don't deserve it, even when we don't recognize it. And it may be that some of us need to pause and look back upon our lives and remember that God is with us. You see, we can get confused because hope from a general perspective is often used as a synonym with a wish or a desire. It's a word that gets tossed around a lot this time of year as many of us drop subtle and some not so subtle hints about what we would like to receive in just a couple of weeks' time. In fact, the standard definition for hope is exactly that idea. The standard definition says a desire accompanied by an expectation of fulfillment. The problem with this definition is that it makes hope subjective and without tangible substance. But from a biblical perspective, the word that we see most often translated as hope in our English versions means a confident expectation based on evidence, a sample or a sign. Now, it might be that in your desert experience, you don't have much confidence in who God says he is or his truth as it applies to your life. In the desolation of your desert experience, or the wanderings in the wilderness, there is still a way out. The way out of the desert involves repentance. Repentance. See, faith is our belief in God. God is the object of our faith. To repent literally means to change our direction, to change our direction in thinking. It is a movement and focus from one thing completely towards another. And in this case, that is God. See, you can't have both. You can't head in this direction and in this direction at the same time. To try means you spin in circles. Therefore, faith and repentance are inseparable. Faith involves repentance as it alters your life. It changes our thinking. It influences our actions. It ignites and rekindles hope over and over again. It keeps us walking on a godly way. Repentance is the means by which we enter into this relationship with God, and the means by which we continually grow in our relationship with God. Repentance demonstrates a sensitivity to the Word of God and the work of His Spirit in our lives. It is a response to the activity of the grace of God upon our lives. Three different times in this opening chapter of Mark, the importance of repentance is made known to us. We see it there in verse 4. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. John's role was to point toward Jesus, through whom forgiveness of sin was possible. And we read that in verse 5, that it was in response, this was the response of the people, that when they came to turn, make this turn in their lives. They came confessing their sin. There was a turning taking place, a turning from self-reliance and despair to dependence upon God and the discovery of hope. The recognition of that turning was to be observed and marked through baptism. An immersion into water as a symbol of how God immerses us, immerses our life with the Holy Spirit as a result of this turning. Then we see how Jesus, the chosen one of God, the anointed of God, for the salvation of all people, the Messiah, begins his earthly ministry. If you read down further in verse 15, He says, the time has come, Jesus is speaking, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. Repentance is turning towards Jesus. It's a turning from the bad news of our lives and our circumstances and turning towards the good news that is available through Jesus Christ. Repentance offers us hope through the establishment of our identity as a disciple of Jesus and a means by which we continually develop this relationship with Him, allowing the character of Christ to be formed in our lives by His Spirit and then demonstrated through our lives towards others. In repentance, we need to first examine ourselves. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we read, if my people who are called by my name, this is God speaking, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. In the wilderness of desolation, we are reminded that God is present, that He's inclined towards us and desires to come near. And as we respond in repentance, turning toward Him, inclining our motives and our thoughts and our actions towards Him, then we are recipients, we are benefactors of the good news of His forgiveness and redemption. Secondly, through repentance, our character is also transformed. The book of Isaiah has so many things to be able to tell us, but among them, right at the very outset, we read, wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. See, repentance leads away from evil. But notice that godly repentance turns us to respond to those most vulnerable. We're invited to participate with God as ambassadors of reconciliation in bringing the good news to gracefully influence the lives of others. And thirdly, ultimately, repentance is the means of salvation. The book of Jonah is interesting, and many of us can find, I could certainly find myself in that book of Jonah as well. But Jonah, as we move into chapter 3 of Jonah, we read these words: "But let the people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that no one would perish." Jonah had to present this message of repentance to this hostile nation. And we read that when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, how they repented, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. Jonah was on a good news mission. This is what God desires us to come along, why he desires us to come alongside him, to participate in what he is doing, particularly on those we think are the furthest away from him. But like many of us, like myself, with different people and circumstances, and maybe you, if you audit your own conversations and judgments of others, Jonah didn't quite get it. Or rather, he didn't even want to get it. He didn't want those people. He didn't want to share eternity in the kingdom of God, in the new heavens and the new earth, with those people. He didn't want to get it. And as he engaged in the mission, God exposed something else in his life. And we're left to wonder, did he repent of that? Did he actually confess that? Listen to Jonah's words in chapter 4. He says, "I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God. I knew that you're slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." And then he says, "But now, Lord, take my life. For me, it is better to die than to live." That's how much he didn't like the fact that God would be merciful to even those he didn't approve of, but God so loved. Jonah's heart needed more repentance. And as Jesus himself would refer to the people of Nineveh, he would say that what happened there was that the people repented because Jonah shared with them the good news. Repentance entails not only a change of mind about whether we are sinners and need Jesus as our Savior, but also a willingness to have our lives continually transformed by Christ so as to allow him to bear fruit or demonstrate his goodness through our lives. Repentance involves our emotion, our sorrow, our regret over our past. Secondly, it involves a mental pivot to be able to actually think differently. And thirdly, it involves a willful movement in the direction of our lives as we pursue different goals, kingdom goals, goals that reflect God's desire to see every woman and man, every boy and every girl enter into a relationship with him. One of the reasons why the flicker of hope grows dim is that we lose our sensitivity towards the significance of confession of sin, which allows the life of Christ to develop in us and then changes the way that we view other people. We can become judgmental, less engaged with others, deaf to the cries of the vulnerable, blind to the needs. Yet if we re-enter that desert space, there can still be Christmas, because there's still a voice of God calling to us, inviting us to repent and believe the good news of Jesus the Messiah, in whom is our hope. Let's pray together. Father, in the silence of these spaces, perhaps even as we've been listening, there are those of us as who recognize we have been in a desert place. We are in a desert place. But we have so busied our minds and our senses that we've lost the ability to hear you or see that you are desired to lead us out of that. We've fought against the desert, thinking of it more as desolation rather than preparation. Would you forgive us for that? Father, in our hearts and minds, there are those among us who perhaps quench the work of your Spirit, being less sensitive to the prodding of your word and the work of Christ within us. Would you lead them gently to repentance, knowing that there is healing and strength? God, would you help us, even in these moments, perhaps in time to come, to reflect back, to recognize your faithfulness, whether it's through our lives or through our generation, the generations that have come before us, that you are indeed are faithful. Rekindle that hope that it might shine brightly in us. And because of that, God, would you increase our zeal towards those who need the good news the most? Our world is filled with bad news. We need good news ambassadors. So, Father, would you send us, quicken us with that, deepen our desire to see, to listen, and respond to the bad news with the hope that we have because of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.